Our text this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, where we continue our exposition of this gospel, and we'll be taking up John 6, verses 41 to 47. John 6, verses 41 to 47. I'll just read the first verse just now, and then we'll read the text as we expound it. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." The love of God is seen in the extent to which he goes to communicate that love to us. There are depths, fathoms of depths that are found in the love of God. It is a love that is comprehensive. It envelops all of the parts that pertain to our salvation. In other words, nothing at all is left undone. All is accomplished for the securing of the salvation of God's people. So we look at ourselves and we can say we are all sin. But when we look at God, we can say he is all grace. Well, Jesus is continuing this message which he's delivering to the Jews which have gathered on the far side of the lake. You'll need to retain in your mind what we've covered in the previous texts, because what we see here this morning builds on what Jesus has said previously. We're going to look at three things as we seek to expound this passage, the first of which is spiritual deadness. So first of all, spiritual deadness. Beginning at verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me." We'll stop there. This is speaking about and exemplifying the nature of man. So the nature of man outside of Christ, fallen man, sinful man. And what do we see about his condition? Well, we discover very quickly that he is dead. Paul refers to the believer before they were Christians as dead in trespasses and sin. He also refers to the unbeliever as blind, unable to see the light, unable to see the truth. And so the unbeliever is not just sick, ailing, not just limping along, but the unbeliever is dead, spiritually dead. I've mentioned before, we have to remember our bodies can be alive and energetic and active, while at the same time our souls are dead. They're not animated. They don't see the truth. They don't hear the truth. They don't love the truth. They don't run after the things of the Lord. And this is what's being described. At the beginning of verse 44, it says, "No man can come to me." No man can come to me. You can underline the word "can." It's speaking about ability. It's saying the natural man has no ability to come to me, no power to come to me, no inclination or sympathy to come to me. Paul says in Romans 3 that those who are unconverted, there are none that are righteous, none that do good, none that seek after God. No, not one. None of these. They are alienated from God and dead in their sins. And so, as you go back up to verse 41, what's happening is this deadness is being manifested to us. Here the Lord has come and he is giving light to these Jews that have gathered. He's giving them the truth. He's showing them himself. He's showing them the glory of the Father. And they are utterly blind to it. They can't see anything that is being set before them, and they are dead in the response to him. Their hearts are hard under their sin. And so what happens? You see this description of hostile objections. Rather than receiving and believing what they're hearing. Instead, they're raising one objection after another. We've already seen some previous to this text. The passage here says that they murmured. They were murmuring about the Lord Jesus Christ. Reminiscent, isn't it, of their fathers, the Jews in Moses' day, who had provided leadership as they came out of Egypt with all of the booty and loot that they brought with them, crossing the Red Sea, given all of these great privileges. And what do? They murmur against Moses. We don't have food like we want. The Lord gives them manna, he gives them meat, he gives them water out of a rock. And yet they rail, they continue to murmur against Moses. And so it's almost deja vu, if you will. Here we are. Christ himself is standing before them and they're murmuring. But let's be clear, both in the case of Moses and in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are murmuring against God. It is not Moses and Jesus, first and foremost. It is murmuring against God himself. Now, that is true of all of us. It's true of all of us. We find ourselves, we may be murmuring about, you know, things that we don't like in the church at a given, you know, time, or things that we're murmuring about at work or in the family or so on. But more often than not, all of that can be traced. And when we begin to pull on the cord and pull the string, see where it leads, we discover very quickly, what are we really doing? We are discontent, unsettled, and complaining against God himself. He is the object of our angst. Well, here, this is the case with these Jews, and it is always the case with unbelievers. Unbelievers, no matter what is given to them, if they are left to themselves, there'll be nothing but objection and complaint about Christ and his gospel. Well, what is the objection here? What is the new objection that we see being raised? What stumbling block are they finding themselves tripping over? Well, briefly, it is Christ's divine origin that they are upset about. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." They are offended by his claim to having a divine origin, that he himself, being God, came down from heaven. And so they sneer at it. They have no ability to attack the message that the Lord Jesus is setting before them. Right? Christ has answered their objections. Christ has refuted their arguments. Christ has continued to load them with truth. So they're no longer able really to openly, you know, seek to refute the message. They are now turning from the message to the messenger. They're turning to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're going to stop objecting to the message. We're going to start objecting to the person, the messenger, himself. And isn't this so often the case when it comes to unbelieving people who hear the truth of God's word? They can't refute the message, so they reject the messenger. In informal logic, you have some material fallacies, right? These are like the common informal fallacies that people trip up against, over against formal logic. And there's a whole long list of them, probably 100. One of the most common ones that many of you will recognize is an ad hominem argument, which means in Latin, to the person. And it's underlining this very point. You're talking to someone and the argument that they have is dismantled, and the truth or credibility of their opponent's argument is established. What do? They begin saying, "Well, I reject it because you're, you know, mean person, or you're proud, or you come from a bad family, or you don't have the right degree, or whatever." They're attacking the person rather than the truth, the thing that's being argued about. And this is something that happens commonly. People seek to marshal evidence. These Jews are marshaling evidence. They're saying, "We know 100% for sure that Jesus is wrong. He says he's come down from heaven, but we know his father, Joseph, who is among us. So they're utterly convinced in their minds that they're right, and they are utterly wrong in what they believe. Utterly wrong, because they're working off of false assumptions. They do not know of or have not believed the truth regarding the incarnation and Christ being conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. There's an interesting, kind of a funny story. The poet Thomas Hardy, an interesting account of the poet Thomas Hardy, who was friends with T.E. Lawrence, you know, Lawrence of Arabia. And as many of you, some of you will know the history of Lawrence. He ended up kind of skirting fame and joined the Royal Air Force and became a soldier and so on. Well, he's visiting on one occasion his colleague, his friend, Thomas Hardy. And they're sitting there, and the mayoress of Dorchester comes to the house. And so tea is set, and they all come to the table. And this mayoress of Dorchester turns to Mrs. Hardy and says to her in French, whispers to her in French, "I have never had the disgrace of sitting with a common soldier at tea." Everyone is perfectly silent until Lawrence answers, and he says in perfect French himself, "I beg your pardon, madam. Can I be of help in interpreting for you? Mrs. Hardy doesn't speak French." Right? She had made a false assumption about the circumstances that were there. And this is the point, as is with the Jews, who are assuming that they know what the case is, what the situation is, while all the time having wrong principles, being ignorant of the truth and making false assumptions, so likewise we find with the unbelieving man generally. There's a spiritual deadness that leads them to throw up one objection after another to the gospel and to the demands of God's word. And it is laced with ignorance of the truth itself. Well, Christ provides a diagnosis of the problem. He goes on to say, "You and everyone else cannot come to me by yourselves." He says this is the problem. It's not only that you do not come. It's not only that you will not come, but it is that you cannot come. Being in a state of unbelief creates inability, an inability to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this point has been hammered out in the history of Christ's church, right? You have in the days of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic humanist Erasmus is debating with Martin Luther over this very point. Luther writes his most famous book, The Bondage of the Will, in response to Erasmus, where he's insisting it's true. The Bible teaches man is dead. He does not have the ability to do what is good, does not have the ability to please the Lord. There is no self-reliance. There is no self-effort in biblical religion on this point. People are helpless and they require invincible grace. You see the same thing with Calvin and his debates with Pigius. You see the same thing in George Whitfield's debates with John Wesley. These points are being hammered out again and again, generation after generation. Man's will is limited by his nature. Right? This is the, in some ways, the key point for you to get in your mind. Man's will, his ability to do things, is limited by his nature. He can only do what is in accord with his nature. So the unbeliever has a sinful nature that is spiritually bereft of any grace and any ability to do what pleases the Lord. And therefore, his will is therefore limited to that nature. You think of it in terms of, you have a dog at home in the yard. Your dog is free to fly. Nothing is constraining it to fly. Nothing is prohibiting it from flying. It's free to fly. But it's not able to fly. You know, the birds can fly, your dog can't fly. It's not part of his nature. And so it is with regards to the unbeliever. Because of a dead heart and a depraved soul, their ability is limited accordingly. They cannot come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this gives us background for what we're going to see more in a moment. Namely, that conversion is a supernatural work of God that is relying on God's power alone. God is the one who provides all the grace. God is the one who gets all of the glory. You know, Elijah builds his altar on Mount Carmel and he brings buckets and buckets of water and saturates the altar. Right? That altar and the carcass on top of it and the wood and the trenches can't burn. God sends fire from heaven. And what's the response? The response of the people is, the Lord is God. The Lord, He is God. God is demonstrating His power and He receives all of the glory. A couple points of application before we move on. We at times find ourselves giving unbelieving friends or family members the truth. And it can be clear as crystal. And it can be wonderfully cogent. And people still have excuses. And people still have reasons. And people still have objections. This shows the deadness of the heart. It's not a lack of information or evidence that's the problem. The problem is that people themselves are hostile to the light, to the truth. It's not that anyone finds themselves in a place where they wish they could come to the Lord Jesus Christ but can't. That never, ever happens. Never has happened in the history of the world. They don't wish to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the problem. And they can't. This is a doctrine which natural man objects to a great deal. Right? There's hostility to this truth. Jesus found it himself. He's going to go on to continue to expound some of these themes. In verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They said, enough is enough. This does not flatter us. This does not sit well with how we think of ourselves. Right? There's a tendency to want to reject these truths. And so we shouldn't be disillusioned by that. We can see it readily enough. One other thing I would point out to you, and that is here these Jews are attacking Christ's person and in particular his connection to his father and so on. They're saying, you say you've come from heaven, but you're just a carpenter's son and nothing more. Well, as it was with the Savior, so it is with God's people. There are not many rich and powerful and beautiful and glorious people found among the Lord's own, are there? The Lord is pleased to take the weak things, to take the broken things, in order to confound the wise. This is a great comfort, that when we find people rejecting us, we can remember that this was true of the Lord of glory himself. And therefore, it must be true of his servants as well. Now, of course, it's true that we can make a nuisance of ourselves. And so because of a lack of grace and the lack of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the way we speak, our attitudes, our demeanor, the way in which we interact with other people can be a rightful cause of offense. But on those occasions where we find ourselves standing with the Lord and for the Lord, we ought not to be surprised to find objection on occasion. Secondly, we see, so first of all, spiritual deadness. Secondly, we see that we are drawn by the Father. So secondly, drawn by the Father, picking up again at verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. So he's saying, no one can come except the Father draws him. And those who are taught of the Lord will come to him. That word except is the hinge, if you will, in which this passage turns. Here is the difference. Here is the solution to the dilemma. No one can come. Well, then what do? All are lost. No, here is the solution to that dilemma. Accept the Father, draw him. And so spiritual deadness would be insurmountable if that's all there was. But we have the gracious divine intervention of the Father that makes the difference. The necessity of sovereign grace. There's a sense in which every Christian knows this in their heart of hearts. You know, the most rabid Arminian prays like a Calvinist. They know in their heart of hearts it's the case. No one gets on their knees and says, Lord, I'm so thankful that I was so smart that I made the right decision when other people didn't, and so on and so forth. What happens? The true Christian, whatever their alleged principles, fall on their face before the Lord and say, Lord, it is. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for the grace you've given. Thank you for pursuing and arresting me. And thank you, O Lord. And they also pray for others the same way. They pray like Calvinists. Lord, please save my children. Please save, you know, my neighbor. Please, you know, come and redeem them, and so on. It's because in our heart of hearts, we know this is the case. He says that the Father draws. The word draw is used elsewhere to refer to hauling in nets of fish on one occasion in John 21. It's also used in reference to Paul and Silas when they were dragged before the authorities, and other examples. But in each case, resistance is overcome by superior force. So when it says the Father draws, that native resistance because of spiritual deadness is overcome by the superior, irresistible drawing of God himself. Sometimes that is done in more dramatic ways and sometimes less dramatic ways, but it takes place by God coming and graciously changing the heart of man. Man's will is limited to his nature. So what does God do? God comes and gives a new nature to his people, gives them a new heart, heart of flesh, gives them grace, the principle of grace, gives them the Holy Spirit, and puts them in a condition where they can receive the gift of faith and are able to then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive him accordingly. The Lord changes the heart. He frees people from bondage and enables them to believe. As I said, sometimes this is dramatic. Paul, is Paul seeking after? It was previously Saul. Was Paul seeking after the Lord Jesus? I just want to know the truth. I just want to, you know, follow Christ and so on. No, he was the opposite. He was on his way to Damascus in order to destroy and kill and maim and imprison, to stone people to death. He wanted to do everything in his power to tear down the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not a, you know, well-meaning candidate who was seeking after the Lord. Christ appears to him, knocks him off his horse, blinds him with the light, and brings him to himself. The Lord is drawing Paul unto himself. But then there are occasions when it is much, much, much more quiet as well. So you think of the example of Lydia, very gentle. There's Paul preaching at the riverside outside Philippi. And what we're told in Acts 16 is that the Lord opened the heart of Lydia. Very gentle, very quiet. The Lord just comes, and under that preaching, imperceptible, no doubt, to everyone else, opens her heart and enables her to receive that gospel truth that God has given. So there's an outward call, and there's an inward call, or effectual call. What's happening right this minute is the outward call. God's word is being preached. The gospel is being set forth. Men and women are called to faith and repentance, called to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the outward call. And many hear it and don't believe. But then there's the effectual call. And this is the internal call, the call, the work of the Holy Spirit that accompanies the preaching of God's word in the hearts of the elect, that enables them to be drawn to the Lord. So in our catechism, question 31, it says, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. This is what's being described, this drawing that the Lord brings to pass. God regenerates, he causes the person to be born again, and then they are enabled to believe upon him. It is that order. So an unbeliever is like someone who has, you know, built a massive door, and they have bolted it shut, and they have braced it, and they have fortified it, and it's impregnable. And it's the unbeliever is strengthened against the gospel. What happens? The Lord comes and opens the door. That's what happens. Sometimes he just quietly opens the door. Other times he knocks the door off its hinges. But in either case, he is opening the soul in order that they might receive the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 45, which we've already read, the Lord refers to the fact that men would be taught of God, that they would have heard and learned and therefore come. You know, there are those who, under the preaching of God's word, are enabled to hear it, learn what they're hearing, and then respond to come to the Lord through that preaching. There are others who know the scripture. These Jews knew the Bible inside and out. They memorized more than all of us put together. And yet they hadn't learned it. And they hadn't believed it. And they had not therefore come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can hear preaching without hearing God in the preaching of his word. So those who the Father causes to learn will irresistibly come to him. If you understand what the Bible is saying, you would conclude with me, I do not want salvation left in my hands in a state of spiritual deadness. That is a horrific thought. In fact, it is a hopeless, depressing doctrine. In contrast, we see the love of God. Here is the love of God himself. There are lost sheep. And what does the Bible tell us? If they're left to themselves, they would die. They're lost. They have no ability to find the flock, as it were. Who is seeking who? It's the shepherd who goes out to seek the lost sheep. And we're told that the Lord leaves the 99 and seeks and saves the one lost sheep, snatching it up, carrying it on his shoulders into the fold, leading it beside into green pastures and beside still waters. This is the love of God, a love that does not let his people go, a love that does not leave his people to themselves, a love that initiates and a love that pursues his people. This is God's grace, and it is massive. He is taking everything upon him. The gospel sets God forth as great and glorious, and sets man forth as small and despicable. Anything that reverses that, making God small and man big, is a false gospel. Well, if you believe the things that Christ sets forth for us in this passage, it's going to have some ramifications. Drawn by the Father, this doctrine of the Father drawing sinners unto himself will have an impact. If you believe these truths, then, for example, you will prioritize public and private prayer. You have to. You absolutely have to. If it's true, and it is, that God must open the heart of sinners and regenerate them, and if God is the one who must draw sinners unto himself, then we are going to prioritize pleading with the Lord, wrestling with the Lord, appealing to the Lord fervently to do that very thing. Parents, do not let a day pass, the sun to rise and set, without you found at the throne of God, asking him for the salvation of your children. We should, as a congregation, be diligently praying for the salvation of the unconverted among us, both young and old alike. The Lord is the one who gives it. God uses means. He is the one who draws sinners to himself, but he uses means. He uses preaching. If we stop preaching and all the preaching in the world were to be, you know, cut out of Greenville, that would have very far-reaching implications, because this is the means God employs to draw sinners unto himself. Just as with preaching, so with prayer. Prayer is a means that God employs for the conversion of sinners. And we can, in days of small things, sometimes ask ourselves, are there so few conversions because there are so few petitions? Are we really seeking the face of God for these things as we ought, in dead earnestness? Well, it also gives us a great deal of hope. Any and all can be saved by God's grace. It should never be the case that a person says, well, he or she can't be saved. Nor should it be the case that we are overcome with despair. The Lord is the one who is invincible and almighty and able to save to the uttermost. And so we ought to have our hearts filled with hope to seek him for some. Now, for some of you who are unconverted, it is a good thing for you to pray as well, to pray that the Lord would draw you to himself. You know, it's good for us to teach our children from the time they're little that the Lord would give them new hearts, that the Lord would draw them unto himself, that the Lord would give them the Holy Spirit, that the Lord would be pleased to visit them with salvation. And it's true for any. Doesn't matter how old you are. To humble yourself before the Lord and to cry out that God would visit you with his mercy. But then thirdly, that brings us, and this lastly, to believing on Christ. So there's spiritual deadness that Jesus highlights for us. They cannot come. Secondly, there's the drawing of the Father. And then thirdly, believing on Christ, verses 46 and 47, not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. No man can see the Father except for the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is of God. Jesus is making that clear. So if you put the pieces together, we see and hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ sees and hears the Father. And therefore, we see and hear the revelation of the Father through the Son. This is what we're being taught. We receive these things through the Son. And so Christ's divine origin, I came down from heaven, in verse 41, underlines this divine message of the Lord Jesus. What Christ is saying, friends, is not idle suggestions, not mere hypotheses, not one set of ideas among others. This is the voice of God. This is God's truth. This is God's promises. The creator of the universe, who grants every breath you take, this God sets before you a divine gospel and his divine Son. The Lord is saying, here is a divine message, nothing to be toyed with, far from it. The Lord Jesus says, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And you say, well, you told us in the first point that men are spiritually dead. And now here in this last point, we're being told that we are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's make something very clear. Ability and responsibility are not equivalent. Inability does not mean a lack of responsibility. So a person's native inability to do what pleases the Lord doesn't mean, therefore, they're not responsible. They are. We are the cause of our own spiritual deadness and our own rebellion and hard-heartedness against the Lord. All of the sins that are committed in rebellion against Him lie at our feet. We are the ones who are accountable for these things. There is a responsibility that nevertheless falls to us. And that means it is reckless stupidity and self-destructive to refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The refusal to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is a demonstration of our ignorance. It's a demonstration of a hard-heartedness against the Lord. No, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to these Jews, these unbelieving Jews, you must believe on me. You must believe on me. I will give you everlasting life. You need to, friends, you need to grab a hold of the Lord Jesus Christ with earnest zeal. You need to cling to Him for life, because that's exactly what He says He will give you. He says, He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's now, in the present tense. It is something that we can enjoy now. Immediately upon believing, we have life that will last for all of eternity. And so for those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the promises which are yea and amen in Christ apply to us. It means there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means that we have peace with God. It means that the title of heaven is already in hand. And all of the other blessings, the removal of our guilt and the forgiveness of our sins and so on. The great question is whether you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the great question. And what this text does for us is, first of all, it comes to help us see our need. It makes us face how incredibly desperate we are. Hearing about spiritual deadness, the depravity of man, should alarm us. I did not think it was this bad. Right? Naturally, men think that they have the power to take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and hold it up, sit in judgment over it, and decide whether they'll receive it or whether they will dispose of it. And that is pure fiction. The truth is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who sits with power and authority. He sets the gospel before us, and He is the one who sits through His word in judgment over us. And therefore, the pomp and pride of natural man must be humbled. So we see our need, how desperate we are. But then we see the gospel provision. Here is Christ in His all-sufficiency, in His power and ability to save sinners. And what is the Lord saying? He's saying, lift up your eyes. He's saying, look heavenward. The source of your salvation is not found within your own heart or ability. It's not within, as it were, your own strength to muster. It is found in the Lord Himself. Cast your eyes. See, this is the Father who graciously, lovingly, irresistibly draws sinners unto Himself. See the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is being set before you. And we see here is all that is necessary for salvation. His death on the cross is adequate through His shed blood to cleanse us from all of our sin. His perfect righteousness is adequate to clothe us and make us acceptable before the Father, and to give us title and entrance into heaven itself. And the Lord is saying that He is able to save. He is saying that He is willing to save, that the Lord will graciously receive those who come to Him. In other words, God sets before us life and death. And he calls us to embrace life, life that is found in his Son. And he calls us to do so with the assurance, remember, of verse 37. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, indeed you are a God of all grace, a God whose love cannot be measured. We cannot, O Lord, search out the depths of your ways. And yet we delight to merely look over the brink and to cast our gaze into the depth of that love and to receive the consolation and all of the wooing and love that is manifest there. O Lord, come and deal with us by your grace. Strengthen and fortify your people in their walk and their faith, their assurance and confidence in your gospel, in the truth of a gospel that exalts God and debases men. Come and deal with sinners, the unconverted. Grant, O Lord, that your Spirit would indeed open their hearts like the heart of Lydia, that they might receive your word, and that they would indeed find themselves clinging to Christ for life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.